Good evening, friends, and welcome again to the Panorama of Prophecy. We would like to welcome those who are joining us across the country and around the world. We're going through some very important Bible truths in the series, and we're glad that you're part of the program. I want to welcome those who are here in person. Good to see you this evening. We've got just a power-packed weekend. So if you have plans for this weekend to go away, you might as well just cancel them right now. You can't miss any of these presentations. Tonight is a very important subject. It's an amazing study. It's called A Mother-Daughter Conspiracy, and it's lesson number 18. So hopefully you received a lesson when you came in. For our friends who are watching online, if you don't have tonight's lesson, you'll want to get it. Just go to the Panorama of Prophecy website. You can download lesson number 18, and you can study with us. It is an amazing study. As we're going to be looking at, we're getting into the very heart of the book of Revelation over the next three presentations. Tonight, we're talking about what the Bible refers to as Babylon. Tomorrow morning, we have a special bonus program. It's going to be at 11 o'clock, 11 Pacific time for our friends who are watching. And the subject is going to be bowing to the beast. So we're going to be talking about the beast power, Revelation 13. And then tomorrow evening, that's Saturday evening, 7 o'clock, is the mark of the beast. So as I said, very important series of presentations coming up over the next three nights. And then Sunday evening, also, just a very important presentation about baptism of the Holy Spirit and even a counterfeit of the Holy Spirit that we see in the world today. So that's also something you don't want to miss. So just some really important presentations. For our friends who are watching online, we also want to remind you about our free offer tonight. It's America and the Ten Commandments. This is our free gift to you. All you need to do is to text the word OBEY to the number 40544, and you'll receive a digital copy of the book. Or if you're outside of North America, just go to the Panorama of Prophecy website and you'll be able to read the book there. I believe you can even download a digital copy of the book as well. Again, it's called America and the Ten Commandments. Also want to remind you that we are translating this program live into Spanish. So you can just go to the Amazing Facts Latino Facebook or YouTube channel and you'll be able to watch the program live as well. And then folks ask from time to time, they say, well, we really enjoy the series, but how can we contribute financially to help defray some of the expenses? For those of you who are here, we will be taking up an offering at the end of tomorrow morning's presentation. So if you want to take note of that, if you want to give a gift, you don't have to, but you're more than welcome to do so. An offering will be taken up at the end of tomorrow morning's presentation. For our friends watching online, again, we want to thank you for your support. You can just go to the Amazing Facts website, or you can also partner with our other ministries that are helping broadcast this program. We want to thank 3ABN and Hope Channel and Good News TV and Secrets Unsealed TV. If you'd like to help support any of these other ministries, you can just visit their websites as well. Well, with that, it's time for us to sing. So let's stand and we'll sing our theme song. I think you know it. You're learning the words by now. I invite John Loma Cain and Kelly, and they'll lead us.
Help me to know your will, Lord, that I might follow thee. Make me to hear that still small voice tenderly calling me. If wind and waves start mounting, speak the words, peace be still. Give me the mind of Jesus. Show me the truth that frees. Together, I want to do what pleases you. So help me to know your will. Lord, please help me to know your will.
Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that we're able to gather together and study your word. And Lord, what an important subject this evening. Father, we are grateful for the word of prophecy. We are grateful for the scripture that reveals to us what's happening at the end of time. And even now, Lord, as we look at the world, we can see prophecy being fulfilled. And so, as we always do, we want to ask for the Holy Spirit to come and be with us and to guide us as we study the scriptures. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I would imagine that some of you here in person and some of those who are watching online, you're probably going to have some questions at the conclusion of tonight's presentation. And we welcome questions. For those of you who are here, you can write down a question on one of the little pieces of paper that we gave you on your notepad and just turn it into one of the volunteers. and we'll pass that along to Pastor Doug and Karen, and they'll try and deal with as many questions as possible. For our friends who are watching online, you can post your question on YouTube or Facebook if you're watching on social media, or just go to the Panorama of Prophecy website, and you can put your Bible question right there. And we'll try to answer as many of these as we can. And if we don't give you an answer right away, maybe your question is connected to an upcoming topic. And so we sometimes hold back on those questions because we have an entire presentation to deal with it. So take advantage of the Bible questions and answers every evening. Well, I'd like to invite Pastor Doug and Karen Batchelor as they lead us in the Bible questions this evening.
Thank you, Pastor Ross. Good evening, friends.
Good evening.
Here at the Granite Bay Hilltop Church, and I want to welcome those who are also watching on television or watching via the internet. We're just so thankful that you're part of our Panorama of Prophecy Bible study, and looking forward to the study tonight and the questions that you've sent in.
All right. Are you really ready?
I think so.
Here we go. Okay. Will we be able to physically see the three angels from Revelation 14?
We've been studying, and it's in the lesson again tonight, studying the three angels' messages that go through the heavens prior to the second coming. It's messages that go around the world. Angels mean messengers. And if you look in the first chapter of Revelation, it talks about a message to the seven angels of the seven churches. These are the messengers that went to those churches. So when it says three angels flying in the heavens, heavens are a place of visibility. These are talking about messages that go global in the last days. They're not literal angels that you will look up and see. But the message is something you will literally hear going around the world in the last days, preparing the world for the final events and Jesus' return.
Okay. Can you address the official calendars that start the weekly cycle on Monday as the first day of the week? That would make Sunday the seventh day of the week.
Yeah, for those who maybe missed the presentation, we talked about what does the Bible say about what is the Bible Sabbath, and we learned that's the seventh day of the week, what we commonly call Saturday. But you'll go to some countries, I know in Germany, that you'll see the calendars are printed, and they're showing that Sunday's the seventh day of the week. Well, those are called business calendars, and a lot of European communities use them. It's dealing with the work week, and so it starts on Monday. That doesn't affect what the days of the week are. If you look, you go to Germany, you look in a dictionary or an encyclopedia and say, what is the first day of the week? It'll say Sunday. And because everyone around the world knows that, especially in the world of influenced by Christianity, you got Good Friday, it's the sixth day of the week, then you got Saturday or Sabbath, and then you've got the first day, they call it Easter, Sunday, the day of the resurrection. So nobody argues when those things happened. It's very clearly in the Bible. But yes, it is true. Anybody can print a calendar. I can print a calendar to make Wednesday the first day. So it doesn't change the Word of God. Amen?
Amen?
It's just saying, yeah, some countries are printing it that way for the work week.
And it doesn't change the number of the days of the week. How does a person tithe if their spouse is not on the same page spiritually and therefore doesn't want to do it?
Well, that's a challenge. It's one of the many challenges in marriage, is that sometimes you, and what makes it difficult is, let's suppose it's the principal breadwinner that doesn't believe the Bible, and then you have maybe a homemaker, and she says, you know, I'm convicted about this, and he says, oh, I'm not giving my money away to the church or to mission work, or what do you do in a case like that? You have to have a little heart-to-heart discussion and say, honey, do you believe that I have a discretionary use of any of the money? And I would hope that in any marriage where you've got one who's a principal breadwinner, they'll say the other one's got some discretionary use of money at their disposal. They can then pay tithe on that. It can be difficult if someone's totally unreasonable in that department, but you hope there's love in a relationship where you'll respect the convictions and beliefs of one another. That makes sense?
Yes. If I keep the Sabbath, I could lose my job. Doesn't God want me to love and feed my family?
Well, I'm sympathetic that, you know, sometimes there's challenges with obedience. We're reading in the Bible about heroes like Daniel who had to make a decision. If I pray publicly for the next 30 days, I will not only lose my job, I will lose my life.
Yes.
But the commandment of God, not having other gods, first commandment, he said, that's more important to me than my life. In Daniel chapter 3, and this is our study tomorrow morning. You don't want to miss that. Mm-hmm. In Daniel chapter 3, you've got the three Hebrews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they would not bow down and worship the graven image because the second commandment says, do not bow and worship images. They were going to not only lose their jobs for the king, they're going to lose their lives. Joseph was tempted with Potiphar's wife. And I think Joseph understood that if he resisted, he could lose his job and he could lose his life. He was a slave in the household and she was trying to forcibly entice him. He had to actually shake himself free, run away, and she kept his robe. Mm-hmm. He knew that wasn't going to end well, but he said, I'm not going to break the seventh commandment because I love God, even though he ended up in prison because of it. So some people have struggled because they refused to break God's Sabbath. There are several Jews in Nazi concentration camps when they were told to work on the Sabbath. Some of the Orthodox Jews were willing to die rather than break their conscience. Mm. And in earlier life, when I first learned these things, I had to turn down some good jobs because they said, you only have to work on Saturday till you get seniority, just 30 or 90 days. And I was tempted. I thought, oh, Lord, can I break your law knowingly now for 30 days? And I thought, boy, if I know it's wrong, it's wrong. And I couldn't take those jobs. God got me a better job.
That's
right. So in any Christian's experience, whether it's the Sabbath or any of the other commandments, there are going to be tests. Mm-hmm. And I'm not saying they're always easy. So I would hope that God would give you the courage and the grace to say, Lord, I'm going to step out in faith. I'm going to trust you. Hopefully my employer will understand. In North America, we're blessed in that we do have certain laws that help protect the religious freedom. And a lot of bosses, a lot of companies will accommodate that, your Sabbath observance because of that. You know, you can switch your schedule with somebody else and you pray and ask for God's leading. It's always better to serve God. He'll bless you in the long run.
Amen. You'll find that he'll give you bigger blessings than you expect.
Yeah.
Or you could never imagine. All right. Please explain 1 Timothy 4:4.
All right. I saw this come in and I marked it in my Bible. This is, we studied what the Bible has to say about taking care of your body temple. And we learned that the Bible says there's certain things that Bible believers should not be eating or drinking. And someone, I always expect this to come in 1 Timothy 4. I'll start with verse 1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy and having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. All right, it's telling us about some religious organization that would forbid at least some of the people to marry. And commanding to abstain from foods, saying that there's certain even clean foods that you're not supposed to eat maybe certain days of the week or during Lent. You hear where I'm going, friends? Commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. There's some that God created to be received. Some he did not create to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And then here's the statement. If you read this by itself, it can be misleading. For every creature of God is good and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. And some people say, well, every creature of God is good. You can eat anything. You just pray before you eat. I've heard people use this verse that way, but they don't really believe it. Because suppose you're parents, and as everyone's getting ready for work and school in the morning, you look into the kitchen and you see your 10-year-old is pouring their box of sugar frosted flakes, and then they get out a scoop of ice cream, and then they put 2 more tablespoons of sugar on that little maple syrup. And you say, what in the world do you think you're doing? Oh, don't worry, Mom. Don't worry, Dad. I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask God to bless it. Can you live that way? Or does the Bible say, don't be deceived. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. And there is a cause and effect. This verse does not mean you can eat anything that crawls across your plate. Just pray over it. No one ever uses this verse for rats and bats and cockroaches and skunks. They use this verse for pork. And they say, oh, we'll just pray over it. Notice what the verse says. It says, it is sanctified by the word of God. He's talking here about, he says, you can pray over and ask God to bless those things that are sanctified by the word of God. Are there some things that are not sanctified by the word of God?
Yes.
Bible calls him an abomination. And we read the other night, it says that with fire and with the sword, the Lord is going to come and plead with all flesh, those that sanctify themselves and purify themselves behind one tree in the garden, eating the swine's flesh, the abomination, the mouse, will be consumed together. Mm. Well, God feels pretty strongly about it. He says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And I know there's going to be a lot of people in heaven, they didn't know this. You understand what I'm saying? But when you know the truth, God wants you to care for your body. And even if you don't know what the medical reasons are, you should trust God. But now we know that there are medical reasons that pork is one of the most unhealthy things you can eat. I heard they did autopsies, and one out of five people had trichina larvae lodged in different parts of their body. Mm-hmm. One out of five people on these aged cadavers, corpses. And a lot of people are struggling in life, and they think they've got arthritis and bursitis, and they've got hogitis. It's because they were eating contaminated pork. They tell you, I mean, anything that they tell you, cook it real good to kill all the worms. You're going, I don't know if I want to eat it at all, right?
Yeah.
How many of you remember this? This little pig went to the market. This little pig stayed home. This little pig
had roast beef.
Had roast beef. A pig won't even eat pork. They eat roast beef.
All right. Is taking prescribed medication for depression, for pain, a sin?
No. And, you know, what we talked about using drugs, we're talking about the misuse of drugs. Even in the Bible, it talks about medicine, that there's an appropriate time to take certain medicines. The Bible tells us that laughter is health to the bones. It's like a good medicine, it calls it. And so there were certain good medicines. You can read in Ezekiel, I forget the chapter. It's one of the last chapters in Ezekiel. It talks about by the river were these trees, and their fruit was always bearing, and the leaves were for medicine. It's interesting. So medicine, or, you know, drugs that are used appropriately, is not a sin. You don't want to become dependent on any medicine that if you can find helpful ways to get off it. And most good doctors will tell you, do this temporarily. Some things you may have to do, you know, as an ongoing treatment, but there's a lot of natural things you can do to get away from certain medicines. But talk to your doctor. I'm not authorized. I need that for a disclaimer.
That's right. Talk to your doctor. That's very important. I know some people who are praying for God to hold off on his return. Is it right to pray for this?
I understand why some people would pray, Lord, we want you to come, but don't come yet. Now, one reason is maybe you have loved ones that aren't ready, and if he came mm-hmm. right away, they might be lost. So that's understandable. Maybe you're not ready, and you think, Lord, I need a little more time. That's understandable. But the last prayer in the Bible is, even so come, Lord Jesus. And Paul talks about Christ's return as the blessed hope. And so you hope that a person is going to long to see Jesus more than anything mm-hmm. and want to see that day come.
Why did Lot offer his two virgin daughters in Genesis 19?
Yeah, so just a quick recap of the story. Two angels come to Sodom, mm-hmm. and they're ostensibly seen for giving firsthand witness that the place was as bad as it was. Lot, realizing they're not safe to abide in the streets of that city, says, come into my home. He had the gift of hospitality. He saw these were two strangers, and they looked like they were respectable people. Mm-hmm. Well, the men of the city spotted that, and they started to bang on the door and tell Lot to send out the two visitors, that they might abuse them. And Lot said, no, I can't do this thing. They've come into my house for refuge. And they said, you know, who do you think you are? You came to dwell among us. You're a stranger here. Because Lot, you know, used to live with Abraham, and they were foreigners. And he said, take my two daughters. They are virgins. But do not this thing to these visitors. First thing is, I'm hoping that Lot said that because they would be so ashamed by the offer that they would realize that and withdraw. You don't know if he ever would have actually carried that out. Secondly, you do need to understand that in the East, still true in many countries today, that when you invite a guest into your home, the sanctuary of your home, you are to lay down your life to protect them once they came into your home for sanctuary. It's a very strong custom. You see it happening also in the book of Judges. Similar story. So I know you and I think, how in the world could a man, especially the Bible calls Lot a righteous man, how could he ever say he would send his two daughters out to this mob to be violated rather than send out two guests that he invited into his home for refuge. Like I said, I'm hoping that he was just saying that as a bluff to make them go away. But that's what it says. They had a very strong sense of hospitality and protecting people back then.
Right. Some questions we just don't know the answers to.
Yeah. Difficult. Those were some strange times back then, too.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. Are you ready for the last question?
Let's see. Let's do one more.
One more before the last question?
Yeah.
Okay.
Of course, unless it's a long one.
It could be. Is it a sin to buy food from a restaurant on the Sabbath day?
Well, let me just say this. A lot of the questions came in. I can't count how many. They said, is it a sin? Is it a sin? Mm-hmm. Is it a sin? Sin is knowing to do good and not doing it. If I started smoking, it would be a sin for me. The man who wrote Amazing Grace smoked until the day he died, but doctors recommended it for asthma back then. I expect to see John Newton in heaven. You hear what I'm saying? If I take an extra wife, I won't get to the kingdom. It's
no,
a sin.
He won't.
But I will die prematurely also.
Well, I wouldn't murder you. That would be a sin.
Someone once asked Ruth Graham, they said, had you ever contemplated divorce with Billy Graham? She said, no. Murder several times, but not divorce. But King David, will he be in heaven?
Yes.
Yeah. He had several wives, as did Jacob. So whenever you say, is it a sin, that is often going to depend on what you know. Will there be people who bought food in restaurants on Sabbath in heaven? Yes. What does the Bible say about the teaching of the truth? It says, bake what you're going to bake, boil what you're going to boil, let your servant rest. So if you're supposed to let your servant rest, why are you going to hire another person's servant to cook your food for you when you know what the day is coming and you can prepare? There are occasions. We've been traveling overseas and you get caught. You try to get home before Sabbath. Plane is canceled. You get caught in a hotel. You have no food. There's things that happen. I think God winks at those times. But when you're planning, I think you should avoid planning on, you know, hiring a restaurant to cook your food for you. Sometimes that's lazy. You should just prepare, the Bible says.
That's right. And preparing ahead of time and planning to spend inviting people over is another way to enjoy the Sabbath and the blessings of fellowship.
Yeah, Karen was cooking up a storm today. I don't know what she's got planned, but we're not going to eat
it all. Somebody's got to eat. I'm going to eat. I'll probably eat it all week. All right, our last question. Is medical marijuana a sin? I just read them, folks. I just read them.
Yeah, we don't write these questions. Well, we talked about drugs a little bit, and I'm not a doctor or a scientist. There's no question. I'll tell you from firsthand experience, I know that there is a drug in marijuana, THC, tetrahydrocannabinol, and I've taken that drug before. With every drug, there may be some good way to use it. You know, if you put tobacco on an ant bite or a bee sting, it's supposed to help, but it's not supposed to be smoked.
Charcoal works better, too.
Charcoal probably works better. So the reason I hesitate answering that is I think there is a valid medicinal properties in many drugs. A lot of people I know and friends up in the hills, you know, Karen and I have a house for the last 40 years, and they call it the Emerald Triangle. Trinity, Humboldt, Mendocino County is the pot-growing area in North America. And if you look on Google Earth, you'll see what all of our neighbors do for a living. You can just see it right there from the air. A lot of them have cards for medical marijuana. I had no idea that half the town was sick. So not all of it is medical. You see what I'm saying? So I think that there is probably a valid use, but a lot of people are abusing that, and they're using the medical just for the high. Thank you very much for your questions.
All right. Tonight we're going to be blessed by another beautiful song by John Lomakang and Kelly Maurer, and they're going to be presenting He Looked Beyond My Fault and Saw My Need.
Amazing grace shall always be my song of praise, for it was grace that I do not know just why he came to love me so. He looked beyond my fault and saw my need. I shall forever lift mine eyes to Calvary to died for me. How marvelous the grace that caught my falling soul. God looked beyond my fault and saw my need. I shall forever lift mine eyes to Calvary to me. How marvelous the grace that caught my falling soul. He looked beyond my faults and so my need.
Amen. Thank you so much, John and Kelly. Amazing grace that looked beyond our fault and saw our need. That's the message, friends. Once again, welcome. So glad to see each of you here. We have a very important presentation tonight that is really it's a pair of presentations. This goes in stereo with the presentation tomorrow morning. Tonight we're talking about Babylon, and we're going to be dealing with the two principal powers that you find in Revelation 13 with a special focus on Revelation 17. Tomorrow morning more of it will be on Revelation 13 and the beast power. And so I hope you'll just be praying for and with me as I share, because this is probably what you'd consider a heavy topic. And I pray that God's Spirit will give everyone grace and that I can say things in a way where, you know, I'm just doing my best to share the message of truth from the Bible. The title of our lesson is Dealing with a Mother-Daughter Conspiracy. And it's based upon Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. You'll also find this referenced in the book of Matthew. Jesus tells us that John the Baptist was the greatest of the prophets. Not that he worked longer, he never wrote a book, but greatest in his dedication, in his message to prepare the way for the King, the Messiah. He was that voice crying in the wilderness, bringing the people of God back to a revival, calling the people of Israel back to their Savior and their Lord. And because of John's bold and faithful preaching, he was not intimidated by anyone. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, according to the angel that spoke to his father. He was not afraid to say to the scribes and Pharisees, "You're den of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He was also not afraid to tell King Herod, "You are committing adultery in that you took your brother Philip's wife." Her name was Herodias. And that really aggravated her, and she stayed on King Herod and said, "You need to arrest that loudmouth." Finally, Herod gave in. He had John put in prison because of his audacious preaching. But she thought, that's not enough. Herod likes him. He would occasionally go to the prison and listen to John the Baptist, or have John the Baptist brought up to the palace and speak to him, put him back in jail. She said, well, pretty soon, John the Baptist is going to wreck this arrangement I've got. Here she's like the queen now, that she's enticed the king. So Herod had a birthday party, and she had a clever plan. Herod had a few drinks, and then she said, would you like my daughter to dance? And he said, yeah. And as she expected, he made sort of a pompous boast. And he said to Salome, if she'd come out and dance, he said, ask whatever you will, anything up to half my kingdom, I'll give it to you. So she came out and she did her exotic dance and entertained king and all the guests that were there, the who's who in the kingdom of Judah. And he said, what do you want? She wasn't sure what to ask for. You know, you'd think you'd get a credit card for Nordstrom's or something. Went to her mother and said, what shall I ask for? She said, you need to ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And I don't know how reluctant she was, but that's what she did. The Bible tells us. So she went and said to her mother, what shall I ask? She said, the head of John the Baptist. And when the king heard this, he was so sorry. But he had made a promise. And you know, a king cannot change his word. So an executioner went to the prison forthwith. John was unceremoniously executed alone, this great prophet, and the head was brought, it says, in a charger to the mother. John's disciples later came and recovered his body and buried his body. Now, this is not the first time that a mother-daughter team conspires to persecute a prophet of God. You read in the prophecies of Revelation about another mother-daughter team that persecutes the prophets of God. John introduced the ministry of Jesus. Jesus ministered for 1,260 days, 3.5 years. But the Bible tells us that there's another mother-daughter team that persecuted the prophets of God. That leads us into our lesson for tonight. Question number one. What other mother-daughter team persecuted God's people in the Old Testament? I think many of you are acquainted with the name, though you may not know all the story behind it. The Bible talks about Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord. King Ahab, he married a princess from the kingdom of Tyre, and she was all engrossed and very devoted to Baal worship. This is what happens when you marry outside your faith. And she began to push the king and push the king and to push the king. The Bible says nobody in Israel ever sold themselves to do Israel like Ahab, whom his wife Jezebel stirred up. One time Ahab said, you know, I'd like to have that vineyard next door, but Naboth doesn't want to sell it to me. She said, give me your signet ring. I'll take care of it for you. And she arranged a feast, had everybody falsely accuse Naboth. He was taken out of the city, he was executed, and she came back and says, now you can have that vineyard. I killed the man who owns it. Ruthless woman. For 3.5 years, she persecuted the prophets. You remember the famine? Elijah fled into the wilderness. 1,260 days. That time period comes up in Daniel, speaking of the beast, and in Revelation several times. This is a let me give you one more. 1,260 days was the time of the famine in the days of Elijah when Jezebel was persecuting the prophets of God. Obadiah the prophet hid a bunch of them in caves. You may have read about that. 1,260 days were the period of time when Jesus taught, and then he was executed. 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, talking about the Jewish calendar, is the period of time from the time of Christ to the stoning of Stephen, when the gospel then went to the Gentiles. You read in the book of Esther. Did you ever catch this? In the third year of the reign of Ahasuerus, this is how the book begins, he had a feast lasting 180 days. What's half of 360? 180. And at the end of that period of time, Vashti, the queen, is deposed. And then they begin the search ultimately for Esther. Another 3.5. You'll find that time period continues to appear. prophetically, we learned that from 538 to 1798, you've got this other 1,260-year period of time, not days. It's when you use a day for a year. The Dark Ages, when the religion was running things in civilization. Not only was it Jezebel, Jezebel had a daughter. Her name was Athaliah. It says, when Athaliah saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all of the royal heirs, the seed of David. She tried to kill them all, but one young boy named Joash escaped. And ultimately, she ruled for 6 years, and then she was slain. Question number two. We got a lot to cover tonight, so I got to make sure I'm not mesmerized by my own voice. What is the second angel's message in Revelation 14? You know, we talked about the first angel's message. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. The second angel has a message. You read it in Revelation 14, verse 8. Another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she... Now, is it talking about a city? Is it talking about a church? For she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. We'll find out what that wine is and who this woman is and what that city is. The Bible is very clear about that. So we're going to be studying Babylon, what it means to come out of Babylon, in our presentation tonight. Tomorrow we're going to talk more specifically about the beast in the morning, 11 o'clock. We hope you can all tune in for that. But before we go to the rest of our study, we're going to go and talk to some of the people on the streets. And it's interesting when you start asking the average person on the street, so what is Babylon? Let's find out what they said.
Well, the Bible talks about the end times, so the USA will be here in the end times.
There are thoughts that some of the things that the U.S. has done is represented, but it's not specifically mentioned in the Bible.
You can maybe draw some inferences, some references. You could draw some lines from some of the scriptures to, you know, what Jesus presented and what he foresaw to our current country.
The harlot of Babylon, I don't really know. I guess it's probably represents, you know, people who are not Christians or not godly in some way.
I think Babylon could be any sort of system of government or other kind of organization that would hamper Christianity or God's purposes. So anything that's morally good, if they're trying to hamper that and oppress people.
There's a Babylon spirit, like a Jezebel spirit that's trying to destroy families. Family is a main unit. God said be fruitful and multiply. So anything that comes against that, in my mind, is like a Babylon spirit or a Jezebel spirit that is counter what God wants.
What is the dragon in Revelation?
Yeah.
I guess it's probably Satan.
He's called the beast or the dragon, and there's a false prophet, and there's also the devil. And so the beast is technically called the Antichrist. There's a little beast and a big beast, and so you could call it the devil or the Antichrist.
Well, there you have it. When you start talking about these subjects of Babylon, the beast, the U.S. and prophecy, your answers are going to be all across the map. We want to know what the truth is. Is there a truth out there? Can we know? Thy word is truth. In the Bible, we're going to find the answers. So we're going to go to question number three, and then we're turning to the Bible. Question number three, how does God symbolize Babylon in Revelation 17? If you have your Bible, so you've got your device with the Bible on it, you'll want to turn there with me to the book of Revelation, last book in the Bible, chapter 17. And it describes this very unusual woman. Verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, these are the seven vials with the plagues that are poured out, he came and he talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet-colored beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written. Now, I'm hoping you're realizing that this is symbolic, because you're probably not going to see too many people that have a whole paragraph in their forehead. On her forehead was written, "Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots," mother and daughters, "and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." Now, if you still got your Bibles open, just jump to verse 9. The angel begins to explain the vision. "Here is the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." It's definitely not talking about ancient Babylon. There were no mountains around ancient Babylon. You look in verse 15. "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations." It's not one nation. Nations, this woman is over. "And tongues," languages, many languages. And if you're in doubt, you go to the last verse. "The woman that you saw is that great city that reigns over the kings of the earth." What great city was reigning over the kings of the earth when John was imprisoned on the island of Patmos and had his vision? Rome. So here you have a picture of a woman. What does a woman represent? A church. This woman has become unfaithful. She's called a harlot. A church in what city? Rome. Now listen very carefully. I want to be very, very careful. I'm going to tell you right now, in the next two presentations, I'm going to be talking about Protestants and Catholics. There are 2.2 billion Christians in the world. The vast majority are Catholics, and then you have the remainder of various branches of Protestants. They are the daughters, you might say, that have come out. And then there's about 1.7 Muslims. There are also prophecies in Revelation that talk about Islam, and I'm not going to get to that in the next few days, but as I tell you what the prophecies say about what would happen to Jesus' church, please do not take offense. I hope everyone is clear that I'm technically a Protestant. I think there's going to be a lot of Protestants and Catholics in heaven. There are going to be some going the other direction. We're not talking about people or the sincerity. Is that clear? We're talking about organizations, and we're talking about doctrinal truth. What are we talking about? Doctrinal, biblical truth. What is true? The truth sets you free. It does make a difference what you believe. All right? So, with that preface, I hope everyone knows that I'm not trying to pick on one church or another. I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. I'll tell you right now, our church has its fair share of fruits and nuts also. You got good people in every church. You got bad people in every church. We're not talking about people, right? I've met lovely people from all different denominations. I expect in heaven to see people from all different denominations. And so that's not what we're dealing with. We're finding out, what did the prophecy say would happen to the church? With that preface, let's go now to the answer. So how does God symbolize Babylon in Revelation 17? And the woman, this is Revelation 17, verse 18. "The woman you saw is that great city that reigns over the kings of the earth." Is there a city with seven hills named Rome that has a large church? Okay, let me read something to you. Well, I won't read that to you yet. It's too soon. I don't think you can handle it yet. There's many things I have yet to say to you, but you aren't not able to bear them right now. There's another verse that says, "Am I your enemy because I tell you the truth?" That's what Paul said. That's a question. Am I? I can tell you the truth. What other evidence from Revelation 17 proves that Babylon refers to what we would call papal Rome? All right. Tells us, first of all, it says she's guilty of blasphemy. Now, when we say blasphemy, let's use the biblical definition. The religious leaders said that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy because Jesus claimed the prerogatives that belonged to God. That's a definition for blasphemy. When Jesus said he could forgive sin, they said, that's blasphemy. Who can forgive sin but God alone? And they're right, but Jesus is God the Son, correct? So that's the biblical definition. Does the church in Rome fit that definition in their teachings? Here's from Ferris's Ecclesiastical Dictionary. "The Pope is so great a dignity and so exalted that he's not a mere man, but as it were, God. And the vicar of God." Did you grasp the enormity of what I just read? How astounding that is, that in the technical definition they say he is like God on earth. That's part of the official teaching about the position of the Pope. I'll give you some other verses. It says she's arrayed. Here's something very practical. It talks about some of the principal colors. She's arrayed in purple and scarlet. I think we've probably all seen it before that the cardinal's official color in meetings is red and the bishops dress in purple. You can see that in a lot of their functions, especially if they're picking another pope and they gather together. And adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Does anyone here not know that one of the wealthiest institutions in the world is the Vatican? And they have more priceless treasures than any other collector or any other organization in the world. And I mean, who here owns a Leonardo da Vinci or Michelangelo? I mean, and the other reason that they're extremely wealthy is as civilization began to spread, are you aware that the Pope was the one who divided South America? They had a line going from north to south, and they said everything west of this line, it would be for the Portuguese, and everything east of this line would be for the Spanish. Spanish made out pretty well. They got most of South America through that, and they were dividing up the Spice Islands. It wasn't just South America. Much of the world during that age of the conquistadors and exploration was divided by Rome. So it says many nations and times. Anyone play chess? What are the pieces right next to the king and the queen? There's one king, two bishops. Because all of the kings and the monarchs throughout Europe, they had consultation from the Vatican telling them what they could and couldn't and should and shouldn't do. And one king was made to stand out in the snow for 3 days asking forgiveness of the Pope, or he and the whole nation would be excommunicated, meaning they couldn't go to heaven and they would go burn in hell forever and ever. And so if there was a tremendous amount of power that was wielded during this time, answer C, she's called a mother. Well, even the Catholic Church themselves, when they come and they visit some Protestant country, they're appealing for their Protestant children to return to the Mother Church. And they actually use that title themselves. Now, I don't know if you know that the Pope, while he's over the church globally, the word Catholic is not a bad word, it means universal. The Pope is over the Roman Catholic Church globally. He is also the pastor of a congregation in Rome. Many people don't know that. He's technically the pastor. Here's a placard from the church where he pastors. It's the Lateran Church. It says, the Sacred Lateran Mother and Head of all churches of the city and the world. So they use this language to describe their church as the mother of all churches. And when the Protestants began to break away from the Roman church, and even some of the Orthodox churches like the Greek and the Russian, they said they are wayward children. And the appeal has been, and Pope Francis has been very good at extending that appeal. He's reached out more than any pope in history to try to bring solidarity back from these other churches. And I think you've probably seen that in the headlines. It says she has harlot daughters who have also fallen. Now, the reason you have the Protestant Reformation is because there were several Catholic priests. Martin Luther was a Catholic priest. Calvin was a Catholic priest. Whitfield was a Catholic priest. But as they started reading the Bible, the average people couldn't read the Bible. But the priests had them. And as they would read the Bible, often in Latin, they realized there was a great disparity between what the church was practicing and the doctrines of the Bible. And they would protest, and ultimately it became a showdown on October 31st, just about 500 years ago, a little more than 500 years ago. Martin Luther nailed his protests, those 95 theses, on the doors of the Wittenberg Church. And they said it was because of certain doctrines. But when they came out of the Catholic Church, they didn't come all the way out. What I mean by that is they protested certain doctrines, but they still retained in their teachings things that could not be found in the Bible because they were traditions that they just had for years. So just like a mother is going to have some resemblance to, or daughter is going to have some resemblance to the mother, these daughters have some resemblance to the mother. And we'll go through what those characteristics are in just a moment. So she was a persecuting power. She persecuted and martyred the saints. Now we're living in a little more sophisticated time in history, but if you go back a few hundred years, I don't know if you've read in history about the Spanish Inquisition, but Karen and I were in Spain, it's been 3 or 4 years ago now, and Well, we were there. We'd go by several of the shops on the streets, and it would say, you know, pay a few pesos and you can go down and look at the torture implements underneath the churches. And we went down, and oh man, it was just very disturbing to look at these torture machines and tools that they had to try to get these people that were heretics to recant or repent or extracting confessions. And I won't even go into detail because the children will watch these programs, but you can look it up if you're curious, if you got a strong stomach. And this didn't happen for a year or two. These persecutions lasted from 538 to 1798. They didn't really lose their power over certain cities until the Pope was actually taken captive by Napoleon's general. And it kind of came to an abrupt end. They received a wound then, but that wound was healed. Now we're getting ahead of ourselves. So it's a persecuting power. My father met the Pope. I got a picture of my dad with the Pope. I should have included in this program. Pope John Paul II. And the reason he had an audience with the Pope is because he made a very generous donation. And the Pope that year, it was the year of 1999, was traveling to different parts of the world to apologize for the persecutions of the church. So this is not a question of, is Pastor Doug saying something disparaging about the Catholic Church? No, this is what they admit. They do not deny history. But the numbers they might disagree with. The numbers from historians are somewhere between 30 and 50 million people, Christians and Jews, were killed by the church during this time of persecution. Friends, this was no small thing. You know, a few hundred years, we start forgetting what happened. And Jesus did not operate that way, saying, if you don't agree with me or you don't follow me, I'm going to torture you. He invited people to follow. If they walked away, they walked away. I mean, Jesus used love. He did not use force and pain to make someone follow him. Great numbers were driven from their habitations with their wives and children, stripped and naked, many of them inhumanely massacred. That's the history of the popes. And these references will be on the screen. It says she sits upon seven mountains. You can Google it on your phone. Just don't do it right now. City of seven hills. You know what's going to come up? Rome. There are probably other places in the world that have seven hills. It is definitely not Mesopotamia or Babylon, because that's as flat as a pancake. But Rome is called the City of Seven Hills. And my Italian's needing a little brush up, so I don't know if I'll pronounce all these, but the Capitoline, the Quirinal, the Viminal, the Esquiline, the Caelian, the Aventine, Palatine hills surrounding the old city are the seven hills of Rome. So you got a woman, represents what? Church. This great city reigns over the kings of the earth. That was Rome. Sits among seven hills. Scarlet and purple. Wealth. Goes on to say that she's also got a gold cup in her hand. Says that she rules over the kings of the earth. You know, if you read anything about history during the Dark Ages, by the way, you know why the Dark Ages were called dark? Because the church said that the average person should not be reading the Bible because there's too much risk, they won't understand it. They said the church must interpret it for you. The Bibles were often in Latin, and they were chained in the walls of the monasteries and the churches, and the average person did not have the word. Martin Luther translated the Bible into the language of the people, as did Wycliffe and many of the others. They wanted to give the word to the people. And that's when there was an explosion of belief and revival, when the people could read for themselves and not have it distorted through the interpretation of the priests. Jesus spoke to the common people. Anyone can understand the teachings of Christ. That was called the Dark Ages because the Bible is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You take away the light, you've got darkness. That's what happened. It says that she ruled. Number five. How do the beasts of Revelation 13 and 17 compare? And we're going to talk about Revelation 13 tomorrow. It tells us, I stood upon the sand of the sea, Revelation 13, 1, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now, not only do you see this here in Revelation chapter 13, 1, you look in Revelation chapter 12. And it talks about a beast with seven heads and ten horns. Now, if you're driving down the road, you've seen a deer crossing before, right? Have you ever seen a crossing where you got a beast with seven heads and ten horns? No. And it says, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. It's very interesting that you've got this beast. Now, is this a literal beast in the last days, or is it a symbol? This is symbolic. So there's a big similarity. Revelation 12, you've got that beast, and it says that it's the power of Rome that tries to destroy the baby, the man-child, as soon as it was born. The Roman power tried to destroy Jesus when he was a baby. What is the meaning and the origin of the word Babylon? Well, you go back to the Tower of Babel. You read in Genesis 11, verse 4, 6, and 7. Let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. And the Lord said, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Therefore, the name of it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the earth. So one of the characteristics of Babylon is confusion. It's interesting that one of the characteristics is confusion of tongues. Are there some churches where you sometimes encounter confusion of tongues in the service? Something else about that is that talking about a confusion of doctrines. So when you die, the Bible says ashes to ashes, dust to dust. But then they say, no, you go right to heaven. But the resurrection hasn't happened yet. The judgment hasn't happened. So where do you go? That's called confusion. There's just a lot of different beliefs out there that leave people wondering what in the world is going on. There's a confusion in Babylon. And all you've got to do is aim the cameras on the streets and ask people about what the Bible teaches. You're going to see there's a lot of confusion. People are not reading it for themselves. Number 7, how does God describe Babylon in urging his people to leave? Revelation 18, verse 2. And it says, he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the dwelling place of demons and the prison of every foul spirit. Now, why does he say Babylon the great is fallen? Well, you had the fall of Babylon back when the children of Israel were in Babylon in the Old Testament. But then Babylon falls again in prophetic times. Now, let me put you in the Bible mind for just a moment. The children of Israel, they were captives in Babylon. But long before that, where did Abraham come from? Mesopotamia. Abraham brought his wife and his family out of Mesopotamia, the same region of Babylon. Anything that was over the Euphrates River was in that territory. He brought her out of Babylon into the Promised Land. Abraham then has a son. What's his name? Isaac. And God says to Abraham, don't want your son marrying one of these Canaanite girls. He's got to go back and bring his wife out. So a servant comes and gets a wife named Rebekah, brings her out of Mesopotamia into the Promised Land. Jacob then goes looking for a wife. Where's he go? Back across the Euphrates. He ends up with four for the price of one. He gets Rachel and her sister and the two handmaids and all the kids. They come out of Babylon into the Promised Land. Then the children of Israel, because of their unfaithfulness, are conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. They're carried off to Mesopotamia. After 70 years in Mesopotamia, Cyrus the Persian comes, conquers Belshazzar, and he says, I'm going to let the people go. Now, the problem is, whenever you stay someplace for 70 years, I've seen how much stuff I bring when I go on a weekend. You know, you ever go camping for a weekend and you come back with just half the food is still there? If you stay somewhere for 70 years and you make friends and you have a family and you learn the language and then all of a sudden after 70 years of being in a country and really getting to where you kind of feel at home, then God says through his prophets, let's go back to the Promised Land. You go, oh, that sounds exciting. It sounds like an adventure, but kind of comfortable right now. God says, you need to come out of Babylon because plagues are going to fall on Babylon. You need to go to the land like your father Abraham did, where I'm going to give you this land forever. You need to have faith. Trust me. There was a lot of reluctance among the children of Israel in Babylon about coming out. In the last days, God is calling people that believe his word back to the word of God. Now, that's going to mean for some people changing churches. That is not easy. People say, well, our family's been believing these things and part of this church for years. A lot of good, all our friends are there. Are they teaching the truth? Are they practicing? Are they proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ? Babylon has fallen. Come out before it's too late. Because when Jesus comes back, he's going to have a united people that are building once again on the word. Jesus said when the storm comes, wise man builds on the what? Rock. Foolish man builds on the... See, you know that story. You sing about it, right? And what is that rock? He that hears these words of mine and does them, he'll be like the wise man building on the rock. Hearing the word and what? Doing it. Doing the word. When the storm comes, you realize the storm comes to the wise man and the storm comes to the fool. Jesus says, not if the storm comes. He says, when the storm comes. Friends, a storm is coming. And the only way we're going to get through that storm is to be founded on the rock of Jesus and his truth. And this is a message that's going to the world in the last days. It doesn't matter how comfortable we are in the various teachings. We need to come back to the word in these last days. So he cries mightily, Babylon has fallen. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins. Now see, when people don't know something, that's one thing. But once we know God's will, if we continue persisting in disobeying, it becomes sin. Let me illustrate. Years ago, I need two hands for this illustration. Years ago, I heard about a man that had a fabric shop. And this is back in England. And they used to pick the size of the foot, and the inch was based upon the size of the king's foot. And so this man had a yardage shop, and he sold cloth. And for years, he sold to everybody in the community, and he'd measure it off on his table. He had this tape measure, and he'd measure off the cloth, and then he'd cut it, and he'd sell it, wrap it up to the customers. And one day, after 30 years in this shop, someone came in to buy some cloth, and they went back home. They came back and said, I went to make some pillows out of that cloth, and you sold me short. I said, absolutely not. He said, bring me the cloth. And he put it back together again. He said, look, it matches up. And they pulled out a tape measure, and they measured his tape measure on the table, and his tape measure on the table was like 2 inches short. And he was stunned by this, because he's an honest man. And evidently, the king had died somewhere during the time, and they had changed the standard. And the standard had changed, but he hadn't changed his table. Well, he didn't know. He may have been robbing people without knowing it because there's something wrong with his scale, his measurement. You see what I'm saying? But once that is brought to his attention, it was not a sin before. Once that is brought to his attention, if he continues using that faulty measurement, is he still an honest man? No, because now he knows. See what I'm saying? And so some of you are saying, Pastor Doug, I wish I never came to this seminar. Now I just know too much. Don't. The truth is not a burden, it's a blessing. The truth will set you free. Amen? So God has brought you. You're watching this program because he wants you to know. He's calling you out of Babylon. But you don't just come out of Babylon. Jesus says, many sheep I have. They're his sheep. He says, come out of Babylon, my people. They're his people. The greatest number of Christ's true followers are not in my church. Did you hear that? The greatest number of Christ's true followers, I freely admit, are not in my church. But I think that as we near the last days, people are going to come together in this movement of truth. And I'll also tell you, the Pope claims infallibility. I don't know if you're aware of that. We do not claim infallibility. But the main thing is you want to be coming where it's the closest thing to the truth that you can find. You want to follow all the truth that God reveals. Number 8, Jesus repeatedly indicts Babylon for making the world drunk with her wine. What is the wine of Babylon? We're still talking about that woman in Revelation chapter 17. Having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations. I don't know if you're aware, but if you look in the Catholic Encyclopedia, the golden chalice that is used in the Mass, it says the chalice is the most important of the sacred vessels. Much of the Protestant Reformation took place because of that chalice. I don't know if you're aware of that. Because the priest, when they have the Lord's Supper or the communion service, he says he is able to transform that bread and that grape juice into the actual body and blood of Jesus. Furthermore, we've been telling you that Jesus says that grape juice was unfermented. Christ in Matthew says during the Last Supper, it's new wine. He calls his gospel new wine. But in the Catholic and some of these other denominations, it is fermented. I remember when I was a kid, I used to go to military school. I went to the same military school, I think I told you, as Donald Trump. And I don't know if that means anything. I just think it's cute or whatever. But anyway, they required us to go to religious services every Sunday. Well, I wasn't sure what to do. It was mandatory. They had a Protestant service, a Jewish service, and a Catholic service. Well, one week I'd go to the Protestant service with my friends, and then since my mother was Jewish, then I'd go to the Jewish service. I thought it was interesting they were having the Jewish service on Sunday because it was convenient. Don't forget that. And then I'd go visit the Catholic service, and I never forgot the priest would stand up there, and he was smoking a cigarette. A lot of people smoked back then anyway, but he was smoking a cigarette, and he would do Mass several times that morning for the different classes, and he was tipsy by the time we got there. He was slurring his words, and I thought, well, that's really strange. And he's drinking this sacred vessel, and it's throwing him off. So it's, what is this wine of Babylon? The wine of Babylon, Jesus said the new wine is the covenant. It's the gospel. It's the blood of the truth of the gospel. The fermented wine in Babylon's cup would be a corruption of that. What specifically are some of those things? For one thing, a teaching that says the Ten Commandments are not binding, that's part of the wine of Babylon. I don't know if you're aware, it's right here in town, you can see it. There's two or three Catholic churches I've seen. They got the Ten Commandments out front. Are you aware the Ten Commandments are different in front of a Catholic church? Yeah. The second commandment that says, thou shalt not make idols, is scrubbed. It says, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. And you then the third commandment is the Sabbath day, where for all other Protestants and Jews, that's the fourth commandment. What they did is they took the first commandment and they said, well, that includes the second one, or, you know, about the idols. And they just say, thou shalt not have other gods. And they just stop there. You say, well, how do you stay at 10? They took the 10th commandment about don't covet. And they said, don't covet your neighbor's wife. That's one commandment. Don't covet his donkey and his manservant, his maidservant. That's the other part of the commandment. Well, everyone else, the not coveting is one commandment. And so do you know what it says in Daniel chapter 7:25 regarding the beast's power? He will think to change times and laws. So that's one example. Another one would be, answer B, Sunday sacredness. I did this before. I'm willing to do it again. Show me one place in the Bible where we are commanded to keep the first day holy as a Sabbath. There is none. But what day does most of the Christian world keep holy? God is extremely explicit. They're in the second chapter of the Bible. And in the Ten Commandments, he says, the seventh day, the seventh day, the seventh day, the seventh day. That's the day to remember. The secret rapture. Now, we all believe we're going to be caught up when Jesus comes to meet the Lord in the air. But is it a secret? Yes, Pastor Doug, it says he's coming like a thief. Read the whole verse. The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, in which the heavens pass away with a great noise, and the elements melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the things in it are burned up. Does life go on seven more years when Jesus comes like a thief? That's 2 Peter chapter 3. So this idea, the whole secret rapture thing, is a doctrine that was developed by Francisco Rivera and Alcazar to help fight the Protestant interpretation of prophecy. The immortality of the soul. The idea that as soon as you die, you go right off to heaven, or you go to purgatory and you're floating around, that you are immortal. The Bible says God and God only has immortality. Nowhere in the Bible do you find the phrase immortal soul. The Bible says the soul that sins, it will die. We get immortality through faith in Jesus. It is a gift. Paul says when Christ comes, 1 Corinthians 15, then this mortal will put on immortality. But until then, we are not immortal. Another one would be eternal torment. The idea that when you die, you're going to burn forever and ever for the sins of one brief lifetime. You know, that's a doctrine that has been exploited in a terrible way. But you think about it, where is the justice in that? That a person lives, you know, 50, 60, 70 years. Most people didn't live that long in recent history. And then because of their sins, I mean, they're born with a kind of a propensity towards sin. Everybody does have kind of a leaning, a gravity that way. Then you're going to plunge them in burning sulfur and brimstone forever and ever. Can you wrap your mind around forever and ever? Feeling pain and fire forever and ever? You know what sadism is? Someone who takes pleasure in someone else being tortured? God is not that way. Eternal torment is another one of those doctrines that was used to scare entire nations into cooperating. And the priest is the one who had the power to forgive sin. Does man have the power to forgive sin? Now, if you offend me, I can forgive you, and you'll forgive me, and so forth. But when it comes to sins against God, only God can forgive that. And where does it say in the Bible to confess our sins to a priest? The Bible says, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another. That means you get together with a brother and sister and say, I'm struggling with this or that. Will you pray for me? Doesn't mean in order for me to be forgiven, I've got to unload all of my sins to you. Can you imagine the burden that's been put on a lot of these priests when, especially young priests, they have these parishioners come and they start to unload all these horrific sins and they got to keep that all to themselves. And the Bible doesn't teach this. But it also gave the priests great power in that they knew the inside secrets of everybody. Counterfeit baptisms. Jesus was dedicated as a baby, but he was baptized as an adult. Baptism is something that happens. First of all, it's by immersion. Secondly, the Bible teaches, and that's the example of Christ, the Bible teaches that you need to be old enough to be taught, to accept, to believe, to repent. A baby doesn't do those things. And so these are main doctrines. I mean, the doctrine of baptism is something Jesus said, go teach, baptize. It's a principal doctrine. You get that backwards. And what is it that you're teaching? You're teaching that you're going to burn forever and ever if you're lost and that you've got an immortal soul. That's what the devil said to Adam and Eve. You will not really die. You're immortal. So can you see where some of the pagan teachings of the Greeks and the Romans found its way into the Christian church during this time? I'll stand side to side with any pastor or priest, and I'll say, let's figure out what's true, and we'll open our Bibles. As long as we're using the Bible, I'm comfortable. Amen. I did not join my church because anyone else in my family was in my church. I had absolutely no affiliation. I had no friends. The reason that I joined the church I'm in is because I said, I got to answer to God for what I believe. I want to be following the Word of God. Thy Word is truth. It's the Bible. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word. How many words? Some of them 50%, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We've been sharing the Bible with you, answering Bible questions, putting the scriptures on the screen, teaching from the Word. You can go to some churches, you'll hear one or two scriptures in an hour. We're probably giving you 50 or more, including the references, in an hour. A confusion of tongues. You know what happened at the Tower of Babel? Is because they were building this man-made city, they did not believe the word of God, that he would not destroy the world with a flood. They said, we're going to build a tower, we will save ourselves. And God confounded their languages as a curse. Then at Pentecost, God reversed the curse by giving the apostles the ability to preach and understand many languages. I'll talk a little bit about that on Sunday night, so I hope you can come back and you won't miss that very important presentation. So these are some of the characteristics of fallen Christianity, both Catholic and Protestant, because we've learned that the daughters of Babylon have some of the same characteristics of their mother, right? What power will support the beast in the end of time? Well, I took a little while picking on some of our Catholic brothers and sisters. And again, I love everybody. I went to Catholic school, two different Catholic schools. And I felt really confused because I had a Jewish mother, Protestant father. They both turn atheists and send me to a Catholic school. What am I supposed to think? You know? So it's very confusing. So we're going to pick a little bit on the Protestants in North America now. What power will support the beast in the end time? Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13 is where you find the story about the beast of Revelation 666. We're going to talk about that. But notice what it says in verse 11. We always talk about the mark of the beast. There's two beasts in Revelation 13. You can count them. Start with verse 1. You get the first beast. Get to verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. In Revelation symbols, lamb, good or bad? Good. Jesus is the Lamb. You see, early in the book, the Lamb is slain is Christ. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Lamb is good. Dragon? Good or bad? Bad. This is a strange beast in that it starts out, it's got two horns like a lamb, little horns on a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. Who is this power? He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He begins to mimic the behavior and support the first beast who was wounded, but then heals and comes back. Telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image. What is an image? Oh, you know, we think in the Bible of a statue. Is the prophecy telling us in the last days that there's going to be this great big statue everyone's going to pray to? An image does not always mean a statue. An image means a likeness, a reflection, a type, a facsimile. Telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image, a likeness to the beast, who was wounded by the sword. What's the sword? Word of God. This beast is wounded by the word, but it heals from that deadly wound, and it lived. You know that beast is? United States of America. The two principal powers in the last days that are going to bring about the final events is you've got the Catholics in Europe and Rome, South America, and North America, U.S., Canada. Protestants are going to unite, and they're going to pull together something under the semblance of Christianity, and it'll be driven by fear to tell people how to worship, and they'll finally mandate how you need to worship. I know in today's culture, it's almost impossible to believe the government would mandate anything, right? But yes, it could happen. The Revelation says that's what's going to happen. Now, let me make my case. Some of you remember, you're old enough, when Reagan was president, and after, a few years after he died, they actually had this Time magazine that said the secret behind the negotiations that brought down communism was the United States and the Catholic Church working together, and they said, we're going to start by having communism fall in Poland. The Pope, of course, was from Poland, and he knew what he was talking about. It worked. You remember Lech Walesa and the Solidarity. You go to Warsaw today, you'll see there it is, Reagan and the Pope walking together, and they had secret meetings where they talked about how can we undermine communism, and it worked, and communism financially imploded. They did it from the inside. All became obvious later. Now, this is an interesting picture. Things have certainly changed. Here you've got the death of John Paul II, and there you've got three American presidents that are there on their knees before the body of the Pope at the Vatican, not to mention the Condoleezza Rice, Secretary of State, and the wives and so forth. But do you realize that when America was founded and we were building the Washington Monument, the Catholic Church, we accepted donation stones from all different countries, and different groups were donating stones because, frankly, when we were building the Washington Monument, we ran out of money. The Washington Monument stood uncompleted for about 40 years, I think. And then they finally got the money and finished it. But they were taking donations. The Catholic Church sent a block of marble, and some zealous Protestants threw it in the Potomac River and said, we don't want anything from the beast. This was the feeling that Americans had about Catholicism back then. Matter of fact, Catholics in North America were persecuted by Protestants for many years, just like you had the war between the Protestants and Catholics in Ireland in the last century. They thought, we're fleeing the religious persecution of Europe. We don't want that tyranny here once again. But things have certainly changed. Here you've got 2015. Pope Francis came to the U.S. and he received more attention than any superstar or dignitary who has ever come to our shores. Non-stop coverage. And he went to all of the principal places of our country. He went to New York City. You know our first capital was New York City? Went to Philadelphia. Went to Washington, D.C. Was at the 9/11 memorial. And just record crowds everywhere. I think it's something to see the U.S. flag and the Vatican flag flying there together. There's been an alliance that has been forming and growing stronger between, is it me or is there a similarity in the architecture between the Vatican and the Capitol building? An image of the beast. You have the Greco-Roman architecture. It's funny, right in front of the Vatican, what do you have? You've got an obelisk. What's in front of the Capitol? Biggest obelisk in the world, called the Washington Monument. Just interesting. I don't know what you want to do with that. Tells us the time that it would arise. Well, after the beast receives a deadly wound in 1798, this other little beast comes up. Isn't that what we just read? That little beast is the United States. It comes up out of the land. First beast comes up out of the sea, a densely populated area surrounding the Mediterranean. You've got the Roman civilization. Just a fraction of the population was in the Western continents at that time. This new beast comes up out of the land. It's just waiting for massive development. And it happens to the U.S. Constitution, 1776. We weren't recognized as a country by the other nations of Europe till 1798. They were not sure that we had broken completely free from England until then. It says it arose from the earth. Already talked about that. Came up from a largely undeveloped continent. Had two horns like a lamb. I thought the buffalo was an interesting type of that. Unique creature to our nation. What are those two horns? America became strong because it had freedom of religion and freedom of government. We had a religion, religious freedom, no pope. We had a government, no king. Very different from any other country before that. It was a new experiment. Grew strong. We said we want religious freedom, like a lamb. Because, do you know Bibles were in every public school 100 years ago? 10 Commandments were on the wall. Things have really changed. But it started out speaking, or with practicing the power of the lamb. But ends up doing what? According to the prophecy, number 10, what drastic change would take place in America? And spoke like a dragon. Who's a dragon? How does a country speak? A nation speaks through its laws or its legislative body. We will begin to enact laws, and I think there's going to be crises in the culture that are going to drive people to God out of fear. How many of you remember after 9/11 how full the churches were? Does anyone remember? Just jam-packed. We had record attendance at our church. People saw those apocalyptic images of the buildings imploding, and they thought, maybe this is Armageddon. Maybe we better come back to God. It's amazing how religious people get when they're afraid in a foxhole, right? And I think out of fear, people are willing to sacrifice freedoms. And if they think they can appease God, and they're going to have this solidarity of religions, are going to all come together. And I've seen it. Telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and did live. What three powers will unite against the beast, or God's people rather, in the end time? And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. This is like a counterfeit trinity, the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet in the last days. Talking about Catholicism and Protestantism and spiritualism are all going to be coming together and become a persecuting power. This is what the prophecies are warning us. Will these diverse organizations ever effectively unite? They're going to sure try. They are the spirits of demons. Frogs are unclean. Performing signs that go out to the kings of the whole earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty, later known as the Battle of Armageddon. And so this is going to end up being a great battle. What is that battle? Revelation 12, 17. The dragon was wroth. He goes to make war with the woman. The beast makes war with the pure woman. And what do we know about her characteristics? Keeps the commandments of God and has the testimony of Jesus. The dragon, the beast power, this new confederacy of religions and government are going to fight against the people in the world who are following and proclaiming the teachings of Jesus. There's going to be a time of trouble in the world in the last days that's going to shake everybody into one of two camps. Right now you got people all over the map, but it won't be that way. It's going to be, everyone's going to be polarized into one of two groups in the last days. Worship the beast in his image, get his mark. Worship God, keep the commandments of God, testimony of Jesus, get the seal of God. There's only two groups. Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. What effective methods will this end time coalition use? For they are the spirits of demons performing signs, using signs and wonders and miracles, but it's counterfeit. I believe Satan himself is going to impersonate Christ in the last days. Jesus warned false Christs, false prophets. The deceptions are going to be so compelling, if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. Even going as far as bringing fire down from heaven in the sight of men to deceive them. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by the signs that he was granted to do. And people will be willing to sacrifice their convictions for that. What will prevent God's end time people from being deceived? Only one thing, friends. To the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, that's the word of God, the law and the prophets, there is no light in them. We need to follow the light in the last days. All these things are coming together right now, friends. I've just given you the first part of a very important presentation. You don't want to miss part two in our next presentation tomorrow morning. You know, Jesus is calling his people out of Babylon into the safety of his remnant church in these last days. Those who remain in Babylon are going to be partakers of her sins and receive of her plagues. Now, in Noah's day, there's only one way of escape. That way of escape was to get in the ark. There's one ark, there was one door in the ark, and he called his people into the safety of that. And I think you've heard God's voice tonight speaking through his word, and he wants you to be part of that group. He says, come out of her, my people. Other sheep I have that are not of this fold. They're his sheep, his people. He stands at the door. Revelation tells us he knocks, but you must open the door. He won't force you. Jesus is a God of love, and he gives everyone free choice. Will you open the door and invite him into your heart? That's my question and my prayer for you. John, do we have time to sing half a verse? And then we're going to have prayer with these folks.
I will serve thee because I love thee. You have given life to me.
I hate to cut him short. I'd love to hear him sing the whole thing, but I'm looking at the clock. And friends, we just need to remind you that when is our next presentation? It's going to be tomorrow morning, and I'm hoping that you'll make it. We're going to be talking about bowing to the beast. A lot of people came opening night because they wanted to know this. We've been sharing some of the preparation material that leads up to this, so God will just prepare our hearts to understand and receive the truth. Please come. You can even still bring a friend. Tell them to put on their seatbelt. Let me pray for you now. Loving Lord, give us grace to hear your word, to open that door, and to follow. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, friends. Look forward to seeing you. And remember, take your lessons. We'll see you later.